Cool. Well, I thank everyone for joining us this morning. I guess this is like the beginning. Actually, I'm recording it too, so yeah. Yeah, so I guess this is my first, this is not my first sermon here, but I think now that we kind of kicked things started, I kind of dwelled upon what I felt I wanted to do as my first sermon series here at ECCC. And after some prayer and kind of discernment, I've come to realize that I want to get back to the basics and go back to Jesus. And I was wondering how to go about doing that. And God led me to the Gospel of John, which I know that I think you guys did a Bible study like recently regarding it. But hopefully this is an opportunity for me to provide my take, especially around certain passages that are relevant for our series here. And our series is about the seven signs of John. And why is that the case? Why do I want to spend our first series focusing on the signs of John? And the reason is because what John writes about these signs in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name." See, signs back then were miracles that were performed to reveal the identity of Christ, the Messiah. And John is telling us here that by performing them, Jesus was showing people that he was the Son of God and come to save people and give them life. So these signs were meant to point to Christ as Messiah, but also to explain in their own ways what the kingdom of God is all about. So for us here, I know that all of us are essentially believers and have been for a while now. But I think it's helpful for us to get reminders of what Jesus is all about and what his kingdom, the kingdom that he came to bring about, what that was all about. And if there ever comes a time during this series, a new person comes who's an unbeliever, hopefully they'll be able to get a sense of who Jesus is and what the gospel message is. And as a result, could make the decision of whether or not they want to be part of that kingdom. So that's kind of the framework with which I'm going to go about this series of the seven signs. Now, as far as today goes, obviously we're going over the first sign. Now, the interesting about the first sign is that it's the first one. It's the one that's going to be the first impression of Jesus' ministry, of who he is as the Messiah in the kingdom. So that puts a lot of pressure on that first impression. On a more relatable note, if any of you have ever been to a job interview, you know how important it is to make a good first impression. You want to present yourself in a certain way that you can answer certain questions that the potential employer might have. Can this potential employee jive with us? Is there chemistry? Is this person going to be able to fulfill the role that we want them to fulfill? Is this person the one that we've been waiting for all this entire time? So as a result, that first impression is going to pave the way of whether or not there's going to be an existing relationship from that meeting on. It's your debut to the world. And from that first impression, you want to walk away leaving as many people as possible thinking that you're exactly who they want and need. You want to sell them hard so they would believe in you. You're the one that they were waiting for. And that's what makes the first sign here in the book of John so peculiar. Because when you think about all the possible signs that that Jesus is going to do, whether it be healing the lame, resurrecting the dead, feeding 5,000, the sign that Jesus uses to make his first impression to the world is this miracle at a party, a wedding party, turning water into wine. he's the one letting the alcohol flow. That's going to be his first impression that he's going to be laying out there for people to know him by. So that begs the question, Jesus, are you sure you know what you're doing by making this your opening act, right? Are you sure that this is how you want people to first know you? For us logical types, we might be thinking that Jesus is making a mistake, but or PR types, you know, Jesus is making a mistake, but because it's Jesus, we have to imagine that he knows what he's doing, and that he's intentionally making this his first sign. So as a result, I think it's helpful for us to understand what kind of message is Jesus sending through this first sign. What kind of tone is he setting for his ministry with this first sign? And there are three particular things that I hope for us to highlight as attributes of this first sign. This trendsetter, this first impression, this thing that he wants to be known by moving forward. And the three attributes that I want to highlight is that it's a sign that happens by the saving grace of Jesus. It's a sign that points towards a greater reality in Jesus. And it's a sign that results in faith by revealing the glory of Jesus. So a sign that happens because of the saving grace of Jesus, points towards a greater reality in Jesus, and results in faith by revealing the glory of Jesus. So those are the three things that we're going to try to highlight through our passage this morning. And if there's any one idea that I hope you take away from this message this morning, is that we're called to live out our faith by sharing the enjoyment of the already not yet eternal celebration we have in Christ. We're called to live out our faith by sharing the enjoyment of the already not yet eternal celebration we have in Christ. So I'm going to read the passage first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get to the first point. So I know we read it down there, but I want to kind of refresh our memories in terms of what was read. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this sign that you've given us today, the sign that you perform at a wedding party, a sign of things to come. I pray, Lord, as we take the sign in, may we be nourished by the goodness that you've shown here in this passage, and may it lead us to allow that goodness to overflow in us like overflowing stone pots of wine that we may be able to share with others. So once again, I just thank you for this opportunity to gather together as one body to dive into your word. And we give you our thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first attribute, a sign that happens by because of the saving grace of Jesus. So in verses 1 to 2, we see that a wedding takes place to which Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were invited. Weddings back then, very, very, very big deal. Now, maybe they may not be extravagant as some of the weddings that we see happen today. I know a while back, Prince William and Kate Middleton's wedding was huge. Decades before that, you got Prince Charles and Prince Diana's wedding. And those were like showstoppers in society. And that's kind of what weddings back then were like. So much so that one commenter pointed out that if a bridegroom studied under a rabbi, the rabbi would suspend all teaching as the wedding festivities commence. So it was a festive celebration that, depending upon the size, it may have the entire town actually on the guest list there. when you put that headcount together with that length of time, because it could last more than one day, right away, any person who has any hosting experience knows that that combination is going to require a lot of food and drinks. And it was important on the host, particularly the bridegroom, to make sure that there's enough provisions for the wedding, because you didn't want to be the guy who dropped the ball. It's like, yeah, in verse 3, we were told that someone did drop the ball. He did. Because Jesus' mom tells Jesus that they have no wine. They have no wine. The wine that should have been flowing endlessly from the tap for this joyful occasion ran out, effectively ending the happy occasion, and thus the joy with it. So imagine the wedding celebration had a pulse, normal rhythm, wine runs out, you just get a flat line noise. That's the effect that happens when you run out of provisions at a wedding, especially wine. And as dramatic as that sounds, that's the truth. You end up having to send people home earlier than expected, which is a disaster and quite the humiliating thing to do. And being responsible for such a high-profile faux pas on this stage is devastating for two reasons. The couple would experience shame. And in a culture back then where honor and shame was all the rage, that didn't bode well for them. That would be difficult to recover from if they entered that shame territory. Because shame, it's just not a feeling or emotion that you experienced back then, or any honor and shame culture. It's kind of like a status in which you're assigned. You know, anyone who's ever read the Scarlet Letter with Hester Prynne, the main character who has to wear the red letter A as an adulteress, in that same vein, that couple would have to wear the shame of failing to provide for their wedding back then. So they would constantly have to bear the weight of how they messed up, what they did wrong. So you got the shame aspect to it. That's one reason why it'd be so devastating if this really got out. Second reason that this faux pas would be so devastating is because of the legal ramifications. You wouldn't think it, but by letting the wine run out prematurely, the bridegroom made himself liable to lawsuits. especially ones made by the bride's side of the family. Anyone who's hosted a wedding knows that it could be a big hit to the wallet. And imagine on top of that hit to the wallet for just hosting a wedding, that you were served a lawsuit. So you'd be in a deep financial hole by the time they were done with you. So you're talking about a future that these newlyweds face, which was full of shame and full of legal debt. Uh-oh. A state for which they probably would not be able to remove, and a debt that they probably would not be able to pay on their own. It was a life they needed to be saved from. So does this situation sound familiar to you? As sinners, we are in the same boat. We wear the shame of sin and are in legal trouble in God's court because of our sin. Similar to the couple, the only way we're going to be saved is if someone else bails us out. But fortunately for this couple, on their guest list was a man whose mother brought their need to his attention. And even though he may not have known the couple, he was not obliged to do anything. Yet by his grace, he performed a sign, which I'll get further into the next point, that not only saved them, but most likely enhanced their celebration and thus their joy by providing a wine that was far better than they had to begin with. So as far as first impressions go, I would say that this lends itself to be a powerful statement. The grace that moved Jesus to perform this sign, which saved this couple and increased their joy, gives us a little taste of the kind of Messiah who Jesus is. But was this sign just about showing his saving grace to this couple for this moment, or is there more to that? And that leads us to the second point. That this is a sign that points towards a greater reality in Jesus. And what do I mean by that? Well, in verses 6 to 10, we see Jesus get to work. We see him get to work. We see Jesus employ the use of 6 huge stone jars that hold maybe 20 or 30 gallons each that are dedicated for Jewish rites of purification. That's important. There's a specific purpose for these jars. That's the boundaries in which these jars can be used. They're for Jewish rites of purification. And he instructs his servants to fill them up with water and to draw the contents out for the master of the feast to drink. So why is it important to know what these jars were all about? That they were Jewish, they were reserved for Jewish rites of purification, meaning that these stored water that were used for ceremonial washing according to the Mosaic law. Well, the thing is that these stone jars, the stone, the material, were considered to be able to keep out impurities. So as far as anyone was concerned, the waters in these jars were clean. However, the thing is that even though the water in these jars were clean and were used for purification rituals, they're only as effective until the next time when you actually have to use them again, according to the law. So sure, yeah, the water from these jars may make you clean, but you're eventually going to have to use them again. There's a temporary cleanness to them. And despite the explicit and specific purpose of these jars of water to be used under the law, Jesus chose them specifically to be vessels that will ultimately be the source of his wine, which many commentators may say is better than the water in them in the first place. So, in other words, it's almost as if he was repurposing these big jars. And by doing that, this is a sign that's signaling that the old is becoming new. Old is becoming new. Those jars and their association with the law had served their purpose in the old way of life, but now something was new on the horizon. Something was new. Old becoming new. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 26, Paul tells us, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." What that's telling us here is that the law was meant to watch over God's people and help them follow rules, to conduct themselves in a way that glorified God and to maintain a relationship with him. The law was the babysitter for God's people. It would help them maintain a certain standard of cleanliness before God, but it would never destroy the sin in their lives. So God's people would always have to be told what to do. Now Jesus was ushering in a new reality, one that's not based on the law, but by faith. Given the water to wine comparison, this reality that Jesus was ushering in, it's going to be a greater reality than the one that they already knew. But what does this new reality look like? And it would seem that this abundance of wine in this wedding feast type of setting gives us a clue by winking at a passage in Isaiah. Oh, yeah, okay. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, where it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Deep down, we know that right now in our current reality, whatever we experience that is good has a time limit. I mean, that's the honest truth of things, because nothing in this world lasts forever because of death. Death will eventually consume everything, all because of sin. But in this passage, Isaiah tells us of a future reality free from sin that God will bring into fruition, consisting of three things. The first thing is that it will be an eternal celebration, because it will be a feast featuring rich food and well-aged wine for all people. So recall your best meal that you've ever had. Maybe it's a buffet. I don't know. Maybe it's Korean barbecue, Italian food, Chinese food, whatever. Multiply that by infinity. It will be a time of eternal joy because the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces once and for all. Think about all the things that causes you pain in life. Maybe you can recall moments that led you to have a broken heart. Or maybe there are things that cause anxieties that keep you awake at night. You can finally be free from that sadness and sorrow in this future reality. And this life of celebration and joy will be eternal, because death will be swallowed up forever. We will always be in the presence of God, communing with Him. Things will not fade away in this new life as compared to how things fade in this old life. And how is this new reality going to come into being? I believe we find the answer in Revelation 19. Here, in verses 6 to 9, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine made herself ready. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The marriage supper of the Lamb reflects the future reality that Isaiah is describing, that I just talked about. It is Jesus' marriage supper where his guests will experience eternal celebration, eternal joy, and eternal life. This sign in the wedding of Cana is pointing to that eventual reality. So it's not just a sign about how graceful or how gracious Jesus is. Jesus has a message behind that. And that is about this time to come where you get to experience eternal celebration, eternal joy, and eternal life. It's that greater reality in Jesus. The one where he's the true bridegroom and the true master of the feast. After all, don't you find it interesting that in this episode, it was Jesus and not the bridegroom who is the one that sustained the wedding with the wine it needed, not to mention sustaining it on a greater level through the abundance and quality of it. And it was Jesus and not the master of the feast who knew exactly where that good wine had come from. Jesus is the true bridegroom and the master of the feast. So naturally, the question that follows is, will I be there at this marriage supper? Will I also be celebrating with them? Can I have this joy as well? And it's never too early to ask yourself this, because one, you are essentially asking yourself, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Which is what I hope everyone will be doing throughout this entire series. And that reality... And two, that reality has been at least introduced into our reality through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, even though it is still waiting to be completely fulfilled. The reality has already started. It's already on its way here. Actually, it's partially here. It's on its way to completion. It's why many scholars use the phrase "the already not yet" to describe this current age in history as it pertains to Christ's work, which is done on the cross, but has yet to completely come to fruition. But that doesn't mean we can't enjoy and celebrate it now. I actually hope that we do, and I hope we do it daily. However, don't let that cause you to fall into the trap of losing focus on the present, because after all, there's still working to be done. And here's what I mean by that. Which leads me to the third and final attribute. This is a sign that results in faith by revealing the glory of Jesus. It's a sign that results in faith by revealing the glory of Jesus. In verse 11, it says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It wasn't enough to see the sign, but you had to see the glory too to believe. Here's why I say that. The servants that took part in the miracle experienced the sign itself, and yet we have no recording of them actually believing. So as far as we are concerned, they didn't believe. And that's because they didn't recognize his glory. But his disciples did. The disciples recognized his glory. They believed in him. Which begs the question, what exactly was that glory that was manifested by his performing of the sign? And we kind of got something, a hint, in the previous chapter of this miracle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of Jesus is who he is as the Son of God. That is his glory. It's the glory of the Son of God who came down from heaven to save us by his grace, to invite us to an eternal life of joy and celebration at his marriage supper made possible because of his eventual death on the cross and his resurrection and an exaltation, which commentators would agree is the ultimate sign of Jesus' glory. And all the signs that we'll be looking at in this series will all be pointing to that truth. And here in this passage, we see that ultimate glory being alluded to, especially towards the beginning, with the response that Jesus gives his mother when she presents the wine problem to him in the first place. Because if you backtrack at verse 4, what does Jesus call his mother? He calls her a woman, which you wouldn't expect in any collectivistic, family-oriented culture back then. And right away, if you call a mother in this Asian context woman, you probably get like slapped in the face, right? But the thing is that the way he said it wasn't actually meant to be disrespectful. It so happens that even though she was his mother in that context, he was responding to her not as her son that she always knew, that she raised, but rather as a son of God. When he said woman, he was responding to her as a son of God whose glory would be manifested in the sign that he was about to perform. This is the same son of God who would again call his mother woman as he is hanging on the cross in his final moments, putting her in the care of his beloved disciple. So even though his hour, which is a word that John in his gospel associates with Jesus' death on the cross, had not yet come, he performs a sign that points towards that hour anyways, and his disciples saw that glory, the glory of the Son of God, and believed in him. But unfortunately, the servants who did what Jesus told them to do not only witnessed, but experienced that sign firsthand, and yet seems to have missed the glory. And thus the faith, as far as we know from the account. It is the glory, and not just the sign itself, that results in faith. But this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because this juxtaposition of people who see the sign and believe versus people who see the sign and don't believe, that's a running theme in John. People can witness the signs. People can be given bread and fish out of nowhere and still not believe of who Jesus really is as the Son of God. And as a result, there's no faith. Now, this is where it starts to hit close to home for us. You can grow up in youth group. You can listen to sermons every Sunday. You can be around Christians. You can do that church life. But even if you do all that on the outside, if you yourself don't have faith, if you don't see Jesus for who he is as the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose again, if you don't believe him and accept him as your Lord and Savior, and actually start living a life based on your heart rather than what you're told to do, then you're not on the guest list for Jesus' marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is celebration, joy, eternal life, where sin has been defeated and death swallowed up, to join that party requires an act of choice. Your response has to be faith, and this has to be a faith not based on what Jesus can do to benefit you or make your life better, but as a faith based on Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection. This faith will no doubt lead to a life of hardship and suffering, but also in a life in this new reality ushered in by Jesus. The moment the cross and resurrection happen, the new reality has already begun. And that is where our work that I alluded to earlier, comes into play. Now, we may not have the same exact signs that Jesus performed back then in today's world to point people to Christ. We may not be able to miraculously multiply fish or bread, or we may not be able to miraculously heal the lame in the hospital or cure the blind. But by sharing the gospel, so we may not have those exact signs to perform to point people to Christ, but by sharing the gospel and showing them what Christ did for them on the cross and rising again, we are showing them his glory as the Son of God, which is what results in faith. And I feel that this is a point that needs to be stressed, because for many Christians out there, the way that they approach evangelism goes along the lines of the quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. In other words, there are people who believe that when it comes to evangelism, their hopes is that they can have a relationship with people, treating them well, hoping that they will notice something different about them without actually saying anything specific about Jesus. Do good deeds unto others as you would have them to yourself. Have a loving heart and generous hand towards others. And through those actions, they'll come to know Jesus. But if you think about it, that doesn't make you any different than a secular humanist. It's only by revealing the glory of Jesus as the Son of God will people actually be able to come to faith. You have to say something. Or sign it, I don't know. Or type it out. But something explicitly has to be known about Jesus for his glory to be seen. To be known. Let people know that he paid the price for their sins on the cross and rose again. Meaning eternal life is real. Helps people know what to believe. And for those of us who don't want to enjoy that already not yet eternal celebration alone, we need to share the news in all its glory to bring people to faith. And I'll conclude with this. As I said earlier, Jesus does a series of signs so people can come to faith in him. This was the first sign that he chose. This was his first oppression. It was done at an unseeming wedding party, and it was a miracle that was done by his grace, and it was pointing to this greater reality of a celebration that we all get to be a part of as long as we have faith in him. And that begs the question, how is that first impression for you? How is that first impression for you? And I imagine, and I wonder, what kind of impression would that leave for a person who's never heard about Jesus before? Because when we think about all the possible things that we can say about Jesus to a person who's never experienced it before, I kind of wonder, what would it be like for them if this was their first impression? Something to ponder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this time that you've given us to experience your fullness and your goodness in this first sign, Lord. This is your first impression to us. This is what you want to pave the way for our knowledge and experience of you, Lord. So I pray, Lord, as we dwell upon your grace, the invitation to the celebration and the responsibility on us to make a choice regarding it, Lord, I pray that for those of us who have already accepted that invitation, may we be spurred on by the joy that this sign shows to share this with others. So once again, Lord, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done on the cross and what your kingdom beholds. And we look forward to that day when we could commune with you in the full reality of your kingdom. So once again, we just thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.